All right, so we're gonna take a journey to Sefer Yehoshua. I should mention just the outset that, you know, people sometimes ask, like, which Sfarim, like which Perushim, which commentaries would you think are important, like in studying Tanakh? You know, there are certain basic commentaries that are really essential. Sometimes they're particular to a Sefer. Like, for example, if you're studying Mishlei, you want to study the Gra, you want to study the commentary of the Vilna Gaon, right? Among others. But there are certain basic commentaries, if I had to pick, on Sefer Yehoshua, but I think this even refers to all of Nach, probably the top two. Well, I should mention, different commentaries do different things. Rashi and the Radak, for example, they're much more focused on explaining a particular word or even a verse, like an entire pasuk. The Abarbanel was really the first who came along and opened up the entire window to create a perush that gives you sort of maybe a broader expanse, a thematic understanding of the background, of the story, of what's going on, right? And so the Abarbanel is a really important perush. Interestingly, by the way, I happen to love the Abarbanel because the sheet of the Abarbanel, have any of you ever studied the Abarbanel? So what does the Abarbanel do? He basically takes a piece and he starts asking you all these questions. And sometimes he'll get to like 30, 40 questions. And then he'll give you, he won't answer each question, he'll give you a treatise, sort of, that answers all the questions. And in the middle he'll say, and this answers the third question, and this answers the ninth question, this answers the 17th question. And you kind of have to keep going back. It took me a while to understand the way to do this, if you study Abarbanel, is to keep a pad and to write down a list of what the questions are, and then as you're reading his response, you can look at it, right? So that's first of all. What's the purpose of Nach? In other words, what is it that Navi is trying to do? Like, what's the goal? What sort of a book is Navi? I think there are a lot of people out there who think that Navi is some sort of a history book. It's not. There's a lot of history that you're going to gain from Navi, and we'll do that in Sefer Yehoshua. But that's clearly not the purpose of Navi, okay? In fact, the Abarbanel, in his introduction, one of the questions that he asks is, why do we call this Nevi'im? Why don't we call it Nevuot? Right? So you could have a whole discussion as to what the difference between Nevi'im and Ketuvim, the writings and the prophets. These are words that came to us directly through Nevuah. The Ketuvim are words that were written down by Nevi'im. They came to us as written words. They didn't come to us as, right? You know, Yeshua speaks Nevuah. Yirmiyahu Navi speaks, right? But the purpose was not historically to know what Yirmiyahu says. Really, Navi is a sefer of Musar. They're messages that we're meant to receive through all of Navi. And I think it's the Malbim who says, no problem. The Malbim who says, right? By the way, I'm a big advocate of reading introductions. There are hundreds of hakdamot to the Sfarim of the Torah, and certainly with Navi, and certainly Sefer Yehoshua, but Sefer Yehoshua even more important than Moshe. We're not getting into this, but the introductions to Sefer Yehoshua also serve as people's introductions to all of Tanakh. For example, take a look at the Abarbanel, right? This is the hakdama of the Malbim. The Malbim, really, people stopped learning Navi. People were focused on Gemara, right? The Malbim in the 1700s, he really came back and reintroduced Tanakh to the Jewish people. He understood that there were deep messages in Tanakh, right? And for various reasons that are beyond the purview of our introduction, he got Am Yisrael excited about Navi again, right? And one of the things that the Malbim says in his Hakdama, okay. Right, yeah.
I'm sorry, I missed this, but when did he live?
The Malbim lived, I think the 1800s.
Yeah.
Right?
Cool.
So, he says like this in his introduction. Hinei ha-tachlit asher elav kivnu ha-kotvim b'sipureihem. Mevua negleh sh'hayta mataratam la'arot. What was the purpose of writing down all these things, of giving to us all of these Nivuot, all these prophecies, להראות איך נלווה השגחת השם התמידית אל עם קרובו בכל משך הדורות האלה. To teach us that Hashem was always looking out for Am Yisrael. The purpose of Navi, according to the Malbim, is Ashgacha Pratis. that everything has a purpose. And we're going to see this. We're even going to see this in tonight's parsha here, right? That there's always a bigger picture, that it always comes from someone, that it always comes from HaKadosh Baruch Hu, right? Okay? Classic Malbim, right? And I'll give you an example, okay? There's an interesting question, by the way, just as we get into this. Who wrote Sefer Yehoshua? Mm-hmm. Who wrote Sefer Yehoshua? Anybody know?
Yehoshua.
No. So, the Gemara in Baba Basra says in Daf Yudalin that, you know, Mikat Visvarim Ela. So, Yehoshua Kasov Sifro. Yehoshua wrote his Sefer. It seems to be a very straightforward Gemara. Right? The Abarbanel, however, takes issue with this. The Abarbanel says, it doesn't make sense to me, Hadea, the opinion that Yeshua wrote his book, Rechokahi. It doesn't make sense. It's like distant, right? And he gives three basic reasons as to why it's very difficult to say that Yeshua wrote Sefer Yehoshua. Is, first of all, if you look in... well, I won't look this up right now, but if you look in Parshas Vayelech, okay? So it says, Vayichtov Moshe, it's Sefer HaTorah is out, right? Moshe wrote the Torah. The Torah takes the time to tell me. In fact, by Shirat Hazinu, it again says, Vayichtov Moshe, et kol ha-shirah hazot. The Torah tells me that Moshe wrote the Torah. And you could debate why I need to know that. It's pretty important to know that Moshe wrote it down. So if Yeshua wrote Sefer Yeshua, since we just wrote that Moshe wrote the Torah, why wouldn't it say that Yeshua wrote Yeshua? Right? And if you say, well, maybe it's uncomfortable for Yeshua to say he wrote the Sefer Yeshua. Can anybody answer why that wouldn't be a problem? Pardon?
It's a Gavide, like to write Sefer by yourself.
So, does anybody know why that can't be the answer?
You also say that it points like the fact that like the very end is like talks about his own death. And his own,
oh,
like,
very good, Torah. Very good. It says at the end of Sefer Yeshua, Vayamas Yeshua. So who wrote that?
At the end of the Torah.
That's right. And who wrote the last eight psukim of the Torah?
Something Moshe wrote it.
Okay, so that's machlokas. Some say Moshe wrote it in Nevuah, and some say, the majority actually say, Yeshua wrote it. Yeshua wrote the last eight psukim of the Torah. So who wrote Vayamas Yeshua? Elazar HaKohen, that's what the Gemara says. So where's this? Wait a second, but it also says Vayamas Elazar. So who wrote that Elazar died? Pinchas wrote that. So whatever it is, 23 and a half prakim Yeshua wrote, and the last half of Barak, Elazar and Pinchas wrote. So if Elazar and Pinchas are writing the end, then one of them should have written Vayichtov Yeshua, that's his first problem. Second problem is, there are a number of places you find this. You find this as early as Perkei, Vav, Tess. There are a number of instances where there are names of cities, especially later on when they give out the Chalukah, and it names the city, and it explains you why the city was named that way, and then it says that it was named that way, Ad Hayom Hazeh. Right? Until today, it's still called that. If Yeshua wrote the book, and Yeshua was, I think, 28 years? I think it was 28 years that he was from the time Am Yisrael entered Eretz Israel, the Jewish people entered the land of Israel, until Yeshua died. I think it was 23 years, 28, I think it was 28 years, right? So that's not, I mean, you know, you wouldn't say Ephrat is still called Ephrat when it was named 30 years ago. It's not a big chiddush.
When you say that about, like, when it says, like, Lashon Parsha, when it said...
Pardon?
Lashon Parsha, when Yaakov says, calls it David Allen, says...
And Echinami, that's a big question what that means. But at least there you can understand. If Moshe Rabbeinu wrote the Torah, so it makes sense. Right. That's hundreds of years later.
Right.
But if Yeshua wrote the Torah, his third issue, which is actually to me the most interesting issue, is that there's a specific battle. I think it's in Perek Tedvav. One second. In Perek Tetvav it says Vayal Misham Yoshvei Dvir Vayomer Kalev. Kalev, you remember Kalev as in one of the two Meraglim who doesn't win? Asher Yaket Kiryat Sefer Luchada, whoever attacks and conquers Kiryat Sefer and conquers it. Venatati lo at achsab biti lisha. So I'm going to give him achsab, my daughter. Right? You look in the beginning of Shoftim, in the middle of this whole discussion of Shoftim, and there are things that come before this that are clearly the period of the judges. So then it says, "Vayilkadat Neil ben Kenaz achi Kalev akatomi menu vayiteno tachsab ito lisha." Right. So here it says that indeed, "Vayilkadat Neil ben Kenaz achi Kalev vayiteno tachsab ito lisha." It says in Sefer Yeshua that if Neil ben Kenaz, the brother of Kalev, the younger brother, he conquers this city and he gets achsas his daughter. And this is what's described as happening to the Yeshuvtim. So if it's something that happens to the Yeshuvtim, how could Yeshua have written it? So therefore, the Abba Bernal says Yeshua didn't write this. Who wrote this? The same person who wrote Shoftim, Shmuel HaNavi. So that's an interesting debate. So that's a huge thing. I mean, that's not just Shmuel. That's not even Chalkos in the Gemara. The Gemara says very clearly Yeshua wrote Sefer Yeshua. Comes along the Abba Bernal and says, no, Shmuel wrote this. In fact, I heard a shiur by Rav Roizman on Sefer Yeshua, and he pointed me towards a kuntres of the Tzadik HaKohen in Orz Arul HaTzadik, which I found. We have it here in the library, and he talks about this. He's very sharp. He says, Charly, I'm very upset with the Abba Bernal. Like, who does he think he's talking to? Hamadabarim Chaverav? He's talking with his friends who, like, he was, you know, hanging out with them. But Beit Sefer, Mamash, he uses that lashon. How can he negate the Gemara? And by the way, if you study the Parashat of Abba Bernal, he does this a number of places. For example, the Navi Yoshua says that Shaul ruled for 2 years. That's a Beferish Pasuk. Says the Abba Bernal, can't be. It can't be that he did all these things. He fought all of his wars. He fought the Plishtim. He chased David HaMelech. All this stuff in 2 years, it couldn't be. It's just not practical. Right? So he has a calculation. He says that he's like 16 years, he's the Melech. But the Pasuk says 2 years. He does the same thing by Shmuel HaNavi. Shmuel HaNavi, according to the Navi, says he dies at 52. And Abba Bernal has a whole shita that he says that he dies much later. So the two things that are worth knowing here, since I happen to think the Abba Bernal is a really important parish, and we're going to come back to him. The first thing is to understand that this is a shita. He believes that, and this is a very difficult shita, would raise all sorts of questions today, whatever, but to the Abba Bernal, that we're supposed to go according to Pshat when we can, and when these things are mentioned in the Gemara, they're not meant to be taken literally. Now, they're most, I couldn't tell you with 100% authority he's a Das Yachid, he's the only one who says this, but he's the only one I found who says that. So he really goes against Gemara. That's pretty radical. And you need to know that when you study the Abba Bernal. That's number one. Number two, it says something about the stature of the Abba Bernal. The Abba Bernal, you know, whereas this, look at this Hakdama of the Malbim. It's one page. Okay, you remember the Hakdama of the Netziv that we did? One page, right? The Abba Bernal has a treatise on Nach. It's an unbelievable Hakdama. Okay? There are, by the way, better versions that are easier to learn of the Abba Bernal, but this is the Hakdama of the Abba Bernal. Like, this is like, you could sit for a week and learn this Hakdama. It's a serious, right? So there's a lot of stuff in here. This is his entire treatise on what Navi is, and what Nach is, and what the purpose of Sefer Yeshua is. So I actually thought at one point, maybe we'll just study the Hakdama of the Abba Bernal, but I think we should get into Sefer Yeshua, but highly, highly recommended, right? So he writes in here, one of the things he writes in his introduction, the Abba Bernal, a whole piece, which is historical, about you know, how he was in Spain, and how he came to Portugal, and the righteous King Ferdinand, and how they attacked his house. And you can see that he's writing these things in the context of the Inquisition. And he basically led, I mean, he was the Gadol Ador of his day, certainly for the Jews of Spain and Portugal. He was offered a pardon. I don't know if you know the story of the Abba Bernal. He was offered a pardon by Queen Isabella and King Ferdinand. He was their treasurer. He was a very important personage in Spain. And he refused. He said, if my people are going to be expelled, I have to be with my flock. And he leads like 80,000 Jews across the border on foot into Portugal. And they found refuge in Portugal for 13 years until they were expelled from Portugal. And during this tumultuous time, I mean, you could make a case of saying that period, that was such a difficult period. Jews had nowhere to go. They had no home. They were wandering from land to land. It was like Lahavdil, it was like what the Jews had in the Holocaust, and they were stuck in Europe and they had nowhere to go. And it was terrifying. And he was really the leader of the Jewish people. And during this period of time, he's writing this Pirushin. That's unbelievable. So his stature was so great, anybody else would have been put in Cherem for writing these things. But you need to be aware of that when you study the Abba Bernal, right?
He literally like doubts the accuracy of statements in the Tanakh. Right?
Well, it's not that he doubts the accuracy of statements in the Tanakh, it's that he interprets them differently. To doubt the accuracy of a statement would be to believe that this statement is wrong. That no, Yeshua didn't live 2 years. He's saying no, you have to understand what that means. So if we get to those psukim, I don't know how far we'll get since, you know, we can do this once a week, but if we get to those psukim, we'll see how he does this, yeah.
Why didn't Rashi write a Hakdama?
Rashi has Hakdama I've never seen the Hakdama of Rashi. Rashi for sure has Hakdama to Yoshua. That's a good question. I've never studied the Hakdama of Rashi. You know what? I will come back to you. That is a very good question. One second.
Does Rashi have a commentary on Tanakh?
Yes.
Oh, I didn't know that.
Oh, absolutely.
Rashi has a commentary.
He's one of the few that does, like, how many commentaries are there that encompass,
I'm pretty
like,
sure Rashi has a Hakdama to Yoshua, but I've never studied it, so I'll take a look. Good question. But yes, the Rashi says at the beginning of his Hakdama to Torah, where he does a Hakdama, an introduction, he says, any vayel alvar pshat. He wants to explain pshat. He wants to explain the context of words, what they mean within psukim, within the context of the story. He doesn't have, it's not his shita. He's not interested in understanding how the different historical forces came to bear.
Mm-hmm.
Right? And you see this in the nature of the commentaries, right? The Radak, by the way, also. The Radak also very much spends most of his time commenting on words, sentences, if this word means this here, what does it mean there, and so on and so forth. They're very important perushim, right? By the way, the Radak, who has a Hakdama that's really worth seeing, and again, I'm not going to go through this, but this is the length of... somebody disappeared with the Mikros Gedolos downstairs of the Radak. I couldn't find it, so I got this off the web. But he has a line in here that has nothing to do with Sefer Yeshua. And I, Magid B'Shem Omro, the shiur that I heard from Reusman, he mentioned this. And I thought, oh, that's so interesting. So listen to this. V'itparesh al Maaseh Sheni. He has a whole discussion here about the relationship between Maasim and Torah and how you got to be careful when you learn Torah, the Torah shouldn't be the goal. You can imagine. I mean, that's a principle we talk about here often. And that's worth reading, right? But he talks about the value of writing things down. Like, he's basically, I think what he's trying to say is, why did I take the time to write these chidushim down? Why did I take the time to write them? V'yitparesh al ma'aseh hasheni ki koteva sfarim. The person who's willing to write sfarim, tilato medet la'ad, his fame lasts forever. L'ro'e ha'sfarim ha'em v'lom dehem, for those who see the books and those who study what they see. V'yalkein nikru ha'chachamim balei ha'sufot, they were called sort of the masters of gathering. Because they take all these words that they receive, that they give, that they have, and they write them down so they won't be forgotten. Right? And they get the ultimate reward for their work. That's the Radak. Right? Italian commentary of 15th century. 14th century, to write down these explanations. In fact, there's a maimer of the Sefer Chassidim. Sefer Chassidim was written by Shmuel of Regensburg, and it's basically a collection of the customs and halachos of the Balei Chassidei Ashkenaz. We're not talking about Chassidim like Baal Shem Tov. We're talking about the righteous, the pious Jews of Ashkenaz, of Germany mostly, right? Regensburg was in Germany. You're talking about the Rokeach, Rabbi Yehuda of Regensburg, right? And he has a piska in there, in Tafkuth Lamed. He talks about the fact that if a person has a chiddush, if you're learning Torah and you have a chiddush, you have a chiv to write it down. And he says if you don't write it down, then you're basically gozel, you're stealing from the one who gave it to you, from HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And this is an important thing to take note of. Like, you have to write down your chidushim. There's a lot of good reasons to write down Torah. First of all, I mean, I hope you by now have seen what it's like to sit and learn a bit when your eyes are closing, right? That's sometimes when you get your best learning done. It's hard to fall asleep when you write, right? Like, it just keeps you awake when you write. Second of all, clarifies your thought when you write. It's very easy when you're learning to fool yourself into thinking you understand it. But when you have to write it down, you see whether you understand it. If you figure out you can't understand, and that's how you learn that you don't understand things. And the best reason, what is the best reason to write things down?
Never lose it.
Because you'll come back to it. Okay. Now, you can forget what you wrote down just as easy as you forget what you learn. Okay. Right? And you could make a case. Let's say you're learning with me a piece of Yeshua. Okay? And let's say that you don't write it down. And then you say, okay, I forget it. So now I'm going to go back and I'm going to just listen to the recording again. Right? There's something about reading your own words and the way you wrote it that merits you to get your Torah back in a much higher level, in a much better way. So that's something to think about. Right? That's the Radak. All right? So there's a Sefer, and of all the Sfarim, of all the Sfarim, this is my favorite on Sefer Yehoshua. Like, if you were going to pick a Sefer, I don't know. I walked into a Sfarim annex in Woodburn, New York, years ago when I was a Camp Moshava, and I found this Sefer. I just was looking for a good Sefer. How do you choose where to buy a Sefer? Pardon?
What? Kol v'Sefer.
A Kol v'Sefer. Is that what it's called? Yes. I don't remember. They have a box there. It's like, it looks like a sandbox. They have always books thrown in there. And it's basically like books for nothing. Why? Because they're all like, they have misprints. And they have, I bought a set of Malbim there where the cover was upside down. It was just like, it's perfectly good Malbim, but the cover's upside down. I think I have it at home. I don't have it yet. I have a Shimshon Farley Hirsch sitter that I brought that way. And I have a problem because if you put it on the shelf, so it looks up, it's really upside down. But if you put it upside down, people keep coming and turning my upside up. Mm. So I finally had to recover the book, right? So I happened to see this in there, right? This guy, Rav Yehuda Leib Ginsberg, is a Rav. He was in Denver, Colorado. And he does for Navi what the Torah Tmima does for Torah. Do you know how the Torah Tmima works?
Yeah.
You ever learned the Torah Tmima? Very important, Sefer. Quotes all the Gemaras, a lot of Gemaras, and then he gives you a parish on the Gemara. That's what he does. Gemaras, Medrash, Sifri, unbelievable. And his thought process is amazing. And in his introduction, you know me, I like a good story. In his introduction, he's writing this in the 40s. And he says, it's clear that he understands what's going on in Europe. Like, the refugees may not have made the papers, but the Jews who came out of Europe, they understood what was going on. They knew who Hitler was. They knew that they couldn't write to their relatives. There was nothing coming out of there. They didn't know how bad it was, but they knew it was bad. And he writes at one point in his introduction that the reason he feels it's important to write Sfarim is because there are certain people who are preparing for when the war will be over and the refugees will come, and they'll need homes, and they'll need clothes, but they'll also need Torah. They'll need to sit and learn. So it's important to write Sfarim that they can relate to. And I don't know if what he meant was that people might not have a rush when they come out of, like, you know, a camp to sit and learn Gemara, but at least they can learn Nach, right? It's interesting, by the way, he mentions in his introduction that they had a custom to learn 2 prakim a day of Tanakh, right? And I don't know anybody who does this anymore, right? Or 2 parshia. I think he means prakim, but he might just mean parshia, right? So, in any event, all right. So let's get into Sefer Yehoshua, okay? 2 things I want to share with you, and then we'll see how far we get. First of all, look at the first pasuk, okay? Vayehi acharei mot eved Hashem, right? Vayom Hashem Yehoshua binun mesharet Moshe limor. Okay, and it was, pardon? Very easy to find. First pasuk. You know what? You can use this, because I'm not going to use it today, right? Okay? Just be careful, it's falling apart, okay? All right, so vayehi. Now, that's a very interesting word, the word vayehi. First of all, where do you find that you start a book with the word and?
Yachard v'me'ila.
Oh, vayachard v'me'ila is in the middle of the story.
Right?
In fact, that's going to prove my point in a minute.
Right.
It's just a strange way to start a book, the word and. So it's interesting, there's a machlokas here. That's exactly right, okay? So there's a machlokas here between Rashi and the Radak. Rashi says like this, Vayehi acharei mot Moshe. Why do you have the word Vayehi? Like, obviously, whenever you study Rashi, what are you going to get in Rashi? You're going to get an answer. What are you missing in Rashi?
It all connects.
You're missing the question. He doesn't tell you what the question is. You have to figure out what the question is. And really, the way to learn is not to go straight to Rashi, but to learn. You see this question, you got a good question. Now you see Rashi, you're more sensitive to the fact that he's answering this question. This clearly bothered Rashi. Listen to what Rashi says. Vayehi acharei mot Moshe. Mechubar al seder ha-Torah ha-mesayemet b'ptirat Moshe. Okay? The Sefer Yehoshua is connecting to the end of the Torah where Moshe dies. Right? V'ze mechubar la. And the Torah is connected to this. Okay, in other words, the reason it says vayehi and is because the vav is connecting you to what came before. You understand? Okay, ask me a question.
What before the Torah, man?
No. In other words, like, we're starting Sefer Yehoshua. Yeah. How many days after Moshe dies is this pasuk? 62. Nope.
Don't know.
30 days.
Okay, 30 days. Yeah.
At the end, if you look at the end of Sefer Dvarim, they were in a village for 30 days. And after 30 days, Hashem comes to Yehoshua, right?
So what are you saying is coming before, if you said something's coming before?
The Torah.
Oh, yeah, obviously.
Right?
Yeah.
So this is connecting me. You know, don't think this is a new book.
Oh, okay.
This is not a new book. continuation. This is a continuation of what came before.
If it isn't, why isn't it part of Torah then?
Oh.
Why can't it be a continuation?
So why is this a new book? Why is this not? The whole Torah is all about Kitavo El Aretz. When you will come to the land of Israel. So how come, yeah?
Because the whole Torah is about like the coming to the land of Israel. But then once you're actually in the land of Israel, then it's kind of like a new...
Well, first of all, the whole Torah is geared to the fact we're getting into Eretz Israel.
Yeah, it's all about the getting to Eretz Israel.
So they didn't get there yet.
Wait,
1 second. They did not get there yet.
That's why this is not...
We're on the banks of the Jordan, so this should still be at the end of the Torah.
Oh, yeah, they're not in Eretz Israel.
No, they're on the banks of the Jordan River on the other side. It's going to take until Perek Gimel, Perek Dalek, until they enter the land of Israel. They're going to have a whole story with the spies and Rachav, and they're going to have... They're still on Eivor HaYarden. They're a massive group of people, and they're encamped on the other side of the Jordan River.
So it actually kind of takes a step back from the end of Dvarim, where it says like they crossed the Jordan. This is like...
It doesn't say at the end of Dvarim that they crossed the Jordan.
It doesn't say they, with like Yeshua and they crossed the...
No, that's in Yeshua. It doesn't say for Yeshua.
They prepared.
So...
Take a look at the end of... here.
Would you call this...
Look up the end of...
If it was part of the Torah, would you call it then the six books of Torah? Or would you think...
I guess so.
Or would this be a continuation of the last book?
Well, this could be a continuation of the last book, or it could be the sixth book of the Torah. But why is it not included in Torah? It's clearly not included in Torah. That's clear. Right? And by the way, this is something we actually talked about on the first day of the year at Arita. We went down to the Jordan River. Do you remember?
Yeah.
And I have this theory. Yeah. Like, I give this mini shiur. Do you remember? Like, about Yeshua and entering the land of Israel? Because I feel like the first day we should have a little Torah. Even though I don't think everybody's ready for it. And I always say to Rav Judah afterwards, like on their Bayim, I'm sure none of these guys remember what we just said. They're jet-lagged, they're exhausted, they're sitting out by the Jordan River, they don't remember anything, but they're getting a message that we should learn Torah. And you just proved my point, so anyway.
I have 2 points. Either you can say that this is, that kind of what Zach was saying, that maybe the point is not to, the point is that like, Torah is not like, let's like tell like a whole history, happy story, and like, add Yoshua and say, oh, look, great, like we got to the land. Like, that's not the point of the story. Like, that's not the point of the Torah. The Torah's not to give you, like show you, like, oh, it's like happy ever after.
So you raise an important question, which is, what's the point? What's the point of Sefer Yoshua?
Right. But I think also that you could say that this is like, besides Bereishit, from Shmot, because I think that's also a question why we say Bereishit.
Yeah.
But then from Shmot to Devarim, you have, like, you have one generation. It's a whole. Like, they're all, like, this is, like, a new stage. Yoshua is, like, a new generation. Moshe, like, basically, Shmuel starts with, like, Moshe as the...
Okay. So if you had to pick why the previous Sefer ends and this Sefer begins, the event that seems to end the previous book is the death of Moshe. Mm-hmm. There's a fundamental difference between Sefer Yoshua and the Torah is Moshe and Yoshua. And Bemet, if you look in the Rambam, in Hilchos Yesodei HaTorah, and the foundations, the principle, the theology of Judaism, the belief in Nevuah and prophecy in general is different than the belief in the Nevuah of Moshe.
All right.
A separate principle of Emunah. Because the Nevuah of Moshe Rabbeinu, the prophecy of Moshe Rabbeinu, was fundamentally different. Well, so this isn't the place right now to get into that. We will get into it, but not right now. Right? Okay. But it still leaves you with the question why this wasn't included in the Torah. Right? One way of understanding that, I'll tell you 2 things. First of all, one way of understanding it is, as the Jewish people are about to enter Eretz Yisrael, they need a new book. On the other hand, you have to remember, it's not a new book that discounts the previous book. This is the fundamental difference between us and Christianity. Christianity has a book that they call the New Testament. And therefore they imply that ours is the Old Testament, and that's what they call it. I don't believe ours is an Old Testament. I believe ours is this testament, but it's certainly not old. Old it implies once it was valuable, and today it's not so important. We don't believe that, right? So forgetting about whether you accept, like what the New Testament is, and the 4 different versions, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and which one, forget all that stuff. Just the fact that we call our book Torah, which comes from the word hora, which is to teach, that it's a teaching guide, it's a living Torah, right? Is fundamentally different, okay, and we have to remember that this is connected to that. But still, the Jewish people are entering Eretz Israel. They're leaving behind not just Moshe Rabbeinu. They're leaving behind a reality that is about to change completely. They're going from being a nomadic tribe of slaves in the desert, or those who came out of Egypt in the desert, to being conquerors entering Eretz Israel. It's a fundamentally different reality, number one. Number two, fascinating debates between Rashi and the Radak. Rashi here implies that the reason it says Vayihi is because it connects us to what came before. Right? The Radak says Vayihi is just it's like a flowery language. Right? It's like it's a literary style. And he says, because you see that there are other books where it says the word Vayihi, like
Rude.
Vayihi b'imei Achashverosh, and it was in the days of Achashverosh, and that book, Megillas Esther, doesn't connect to a previous book. It's its own story. So he says, therefore, Vayihi is just a literary style. So the question, of course, is, well, then how do you understand Rashi? That's a good question on Rashi. If the word Vayihi connects me to the book before, and Megillas Esther doesn't connect us to the book before, so then, right, because Shira Shirim Echa, right, they're not. So there's a different way to look at the word Vayihi, and this is where the Malbim comes in. There's a much deeper idea than just the fact, and maybe Rashi is suggesting this, that Yeshua is connected to the end of the Torah. And that is the idea that everything is connected. He suggests to me that everything is connected. Nothing stands alone. Remember, the Malbim was the one who said that the essence of Navi, of Nach, is Ashgacha Pratit, is to know that Hashem runs the world. Right? And we think that a book can stand alone. Nothing stands alone. How did Megillas Esther happen? Megillas Esther happened. It was part of a much, much bigger story, right? It wasn't just about the story of Esther. It was a much bigger story, right? I may not see HaKadosh Baruch Hu sort of running, but it's clear that Hashem runs the world. It's clear that there's a much bigger picture to the story, and that's how you start Sefer Yehoshua. As you enter Eretz Israel, you have to remember that you're in the world of Vayihi. That it comes from a much bigger story, yeah.
I feel like that still doesn't answer why it couldn't have just been a sixth book of the Torah, like a new book, but instead of Bamidbar, just name it Yeshua, and it's still part of, like, instead of five books of Torah, you just have six books of Torah.
So one way of understanding why it's a sixth book, right, is because we need to differentiate. What's the difference between the Nevuah, the prophecy of Moshe, and the prophecy of Yeshua? So the Rambam suggests that, first of all, the Torah tells me that, you know, that Moshe is unique. B'chol beiti ne'emanu. Right? There's something about Moshe as the Eved Hashem that's fundamentally different from any other Nevuah. What's the most fundamental about it? When I, you know, if you study the book of Yishayahu, Yirmiyahu, Yechezkel, so even though they're Nevuot and they're prophecies and it's Dvar Hashem, those prophecies are still affected by the individual who shares them with us. There are certain instances where Hashem is giving the same message to Yeshayahu and Yirmiyahu, but they're giving it over to us in slightly different versions. It's nuanced, but it's different, because one is a nevuah that's being given through Yeshayahu, and one's being given through Yirmiyahu. So if I take water, and I put water in a bottle that was used for coffee, it's going to turn brown. And if I take water and I put it in a bottle that was used for lemonade, it's going to turn yellow, right? And the water is the same water, but it's affected by the bottle that it's in. And that's how Nevuot work, right? And the personality of the Navi is impacting the message that he's giving, except for Moshe Rabbeinu. Moshe Rabbeinu, according to Chazal, was the perfect messenger. He was able somehow to give over to the Jewish people a message from Hashem without impacting it. In fact, many of the Mefarshim say it was a nes. It's not humanly possible to do that. It was a miracle that Hashem did so that the Torah that Hashem gave us was given to us exactly as he gave it to us, and it wasn't influenced by Moshe Rabbeinu. Now, you could ask, by the way, a question, well, then why did Moshe have to give it? Why didn't Hashem just give it directly? Anybody know the answer to that question? Pardon?
Did it, like, died and came back to life or something?
So there's a Gemara in Shabbos and Daf Peches that says that when they, when Hashem gave us the Torah, that Parcha Nishmasan, that their souls left their bodies, is such an intense experience. What does that really mean? What is the Neshama? How does that relate to Revelation? And what is Hashem? Right? There's a simpler way to look at it from an existential perspective, which is that if Hashem gave us the Torah directly, we'd have no freedom of choice. You could never choose not to do what you know Hashem telling you to do. Right? It's like if the proctor comes and stands in front of your desk and stares at you the whole time, it doesn't mean anything that you didn't cheat. He's watching you. Right? So therefore, there needs to be a certain distance from Hashem so that we have free choice. So that's a separate discussion. Right? But bottom line, the word Vayehi implies, right, that there is a bigger picture here. Right? That we need to know that it's all connected. And you find this in many, many different instances, right? I was just having a discussion with a boy, whatever, who came here and had like a few questions. And he was asking me about, you know, sort of free choice on the one hand and Kosh Baruch Hu's knowledge on the other. And I was listening to this shiur again from Rav Roizman, and he gave a really good example. He said, there's a tshuva of Rav Chaim Kanievsky. Chaim Kanievsky is the son of the Stipler, right? And he was asked a question, let me see if I get this right. There was someone who messed up somebody's shidduch, okay? And he really did a number on him. And he behaved in a really inappropriate fashion. And he ruined this guy's shidduch. This guy was supposed to be marrying this woman, whatever, and it was set up, whatever. And then he badmouthed the guy to the family of the girl, whatever, and messed up the shidduch. So there's a whole discussion about when someone does you wrong, at what point are you supposed to forgive him? And one idea is that if a guy stole money from you, for example, and he keeps asking you for forgiveness until he gives you back the money, you don't have to forgive him. In fact, there's some person who even goes so far as to say maybe you shouldn't forgive him because you're not helping him if you forgive him. He needs to make restitution, right? So he asked Rav Chaim Kanievsky, do I have to forgive this fellow since the fact that he broke up my shidduch, right, is still standing? He's still like, he ruined my shidduch. I would be married and he messed it up. So Rav Chaim Kanievsky says, look, first of all, you have to understand, he didn't mess up your shidduch. If your shidduch didn't work, if you aren't married to this girl, it's because you weren't meant to be married to this girl. Human beings don't make shidduchim. Kosh Baruch Hu makes shidduchim. Hashem decides whether you're going to be married or not. Right? He did a terrible thing, so that's a whole discussion, but if he's willing to do tshuva. But the fact that you didn't do a shidduch, that's because Hashem decided that's what you do a shidduch. Okay. In other words, Hashem runs the world. We have to do our bit, but once we've done everything we can do, you have to remember, like Hashem runs the world. You don't get married and not get married because of what you do. This is already determined. Right? And we're going to see in Tanakh, like the Jewish people did all these terrible things, and therefore things come about, but those things were meant to be. Right? In fact, there's a pasuk at the beginning of Bereshit, there's a Medrash, there's a Zohar. Bereshit bara Elokim tashmayim v'taretz, v'aretz ata tohu v'vo v'choshech al panei tahom. So the Gemara says, what is Tohu? Tohu is Malchus Bavel. And what is Vo is Malchus Edom. Like each one of these phrases is a different exile. And the implication there is that from the dawn of creation, it was decreed that the Babylonians would exile us and destroy our Beit HaMikdash, our temple. From the dawn of creation, it was decreed that the Roman Empire would rise and they would destroy the Jewish people and so on and so forth. The Gemara says it's because of our Chataim. Our job is to figure that it's because of the mistakes we make. But we also have to remember, at the end of the day, Kosh Baruch Hu knows what he's doing. Like, it's all part of Hashem's plan. Right? So that's an important detail in terms of Yeshua, in terms of, and that's Vayihi. That's Vayihi. You know, I was telling the same boy, I had one of the alumni was supposed to come for Simchas Torah. And he called me up right before Simchas Torah. He was very upset because they weren't letting him out of the army or whatever, something came up. I don't know exactly what. And he wasn't getting out for Simchas Torah. And so he had a couple of halachic questions to me about how to do, what is the dominion. And he said to me, I'm so bummed, I'm stuck in the army for Simchas Torah. I said, whoa, you're not stuck in the army. I said, first of all, after 2,000 years, you're in a Jewish army. You're wearing an Israeli uniform. You have the schus to be part of the army on Simchas Torah. So you're not dancing with the Torah. You're dancing with 2,000 years of nevuot. You're not stuck. Second of all, no Jew's ever stuck. Jews are not stuck, they're sent. You're in the army for a reason. You're meant to be there for Simchas Torah. Go figure out why. That's a reality of life. That's all Vayi. That's the Vav of Vayi. You have to have Vayi in your life. Right? So that's the first thing I want to say. Second thing that's interesting, take a look at the first parak. This is fascinating. Vayi achrei mot, what time is it? Oh, we have to stop soon. Vayi achrei mot Moshe Eved Hashem. After Moshe dies, Moshe is who? He's the Eved Hashem. Okay, the servant of Hashem. And then it says, right, Vayomer Hashem al Yeshua binun misharet Moshe, who was the servant of Hashem, right? Lemor, what does Hashem say to him? This is after Moshe, the servant of Hashem, dies. Hashem comes and says, Moshe avdi mate, Moshe, my servant, is dead. That's a ridiculous line. First of all, we just said that Moshe is Eved Hashem. Second of all, we just said it's after the death of Moshe Eved Hashem. Why is Hashem now coming to Yeshua and say Moshe's dead? Like, if there's anyone in the world who knows that Moshe's dead, it's Yeshua. So that's a line that doesn't make sense. And if you keep looking in Perek Aleph, you see, look in Pasuk Zayin. Rak chazak v'matzmo d'shmol asot k'chol Torah sh'tzivcha, Moshe Avdi. Be of strength, of so much strength, to do everything that Moshe, my servant, I already know Moshe's your servant, right? And you keep seeing this repeated again and again and again in Perek Aleph. Look at Pasuk Yud Gimel. Zachor et hadavar asher tzivah etchem Moshe Eved Hashem. There's a theme that's running through the beginning of Sefer Yeshua, that Moshe is the Eved Hashem, and that Moshe is dead, and that Yeshua is the Masharet of Moshe. So what's really going on here? What's the first parak of Sefer Yeshua about? If you had to pick a word. What's happening in this beginning of Sefer Yeshua?
We kind of still like...
One word. Grieving. What's happening? Continuation. They're getting up from their grieving now. What happens after you finish grieving?
Continuation.
Okay, continuation.
Like passing on? Like
yeah, transition.
Transition, yeah. That's
okay. Right? Now you got to think about this transition. This is a really difficult transition. The Jewish people have never had another leader. I mean, Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov were not leaders of the Jewish people. They were creating a family. The Jewish people was born in Egypt. Yosef dies. He's the head of a family. Right? Yosef is not the head of a nation. He's the head of a family. The brothers, the grandchildren. We don't really, sort of, the Torah doesn't clue us in to how that transition happens. But here we are 200 years later, and all of a sudden they're a nation. There's hundreds of thousands of them. Who is their leader? They don't really have a leader. They have Zkenim, maybe Aaron. Moshe becomes their leader. What's powerful about getting out of Egypt is not just, how do they get out of Egypt from the Jewish perspective? Obviously Hashem takes them out of Egypt, but there's a leader that arises. Now, I'm not sure the Jewish people in Egypt really see Hashem talking to Moshe Rabbeinu. He doesn't stand, you know, notwithstanding Hollywood. Moshe Rabbeinu is a Navi. He's receiving messages from Hashem, and he's doing what he's supposed to do. And the Jewish people see there's a leader who's willing to stand at the Paro. They love this man. In fact, when Moshe leaves, what happens when Moshe leaves for a day?
They go crazy. They all fall
to pot. There you go. It all falls to pot. Now it's not only a year that there are 6 months they're out of Mitzrayim, it's 40 years. So they're destroyed. They mourn him. And not only do they have to now transition to a totally new leader, and this leader is not, he's the Masharet, he's the servant, he's now going to become the Melech, but they also have to enter the land of Israel, they have to conquer a land. And, you know, their parents were slaves. This must be terrifying for them. Right? Everybody thinks that there are no people born in Egypt. If you look carefully at the Psukim, who dies in the desert? Everybody was age 20 when they left. That means that anybody who was 18 didn't die. So you got a lot of 58-year-olds. In fact, the leaders of the army, right? How old do you have to be in the army according to the Tanakh and the Chumash?
20.
When do you go in? 20 until age?
60.
60. I'm 6 years away from being finished with the army. Right? So I, at 52, said enough was enough. Right? It's time to get out, you know? But technically... Now, I would assume that the commanders are the older soldiers, right? That's just how it works. So the leaders of the army, they were born in Egypt. They remember that reality. Now they have to conquer a land. This is a scary period of time.
I see, right? Some of the older leaders are, like, the people who are, you know, seem to be, like, younger characters in the Chumash are, like, you know, like, Kalei, Yefune, Eliezer, or Cohen, like...
Mm-hmm.
Yeshua himself, like, they're all left Egypt, assumingly, and they're all, have prominent roles in the desert, but now I see them as, like, the older...
Oh, for sure they're older. Leaders in the... You know how old Yeshua was? Yeshua was, like, 80.
Yeah.
I mean, he's an old man. He's relatively young compared to Moshe Rabbeinu, but, you know, aside from the fact that Moshe's dead, but he was 120 years old.
You see, he wasn't, like, so young in the Chumash, and, like, 40 years later, he's probably, like, yeah.
Right? Huh? Right? So this is a period of time that the Jewish people have to transition. And as we're going to see, everything that's going to happen in Perek Aleph, Perek Bet, Perek Gimel is about the transition. And this is the first transition. And you know, first transition is a very difficult thing, right? Because when a leader dies, his successors or his potential successors, they make it or they break it. You know, either you step up to the challenge, it's an opportunity of sorts. You either step up to the challenge or it breaks you. And you see this. You see this in Lubavitch. There was nobody who stepped up in Lubavitch, so the movement lasted. But there's no leader who took over from Lubavitch Rebbe. Right? One of the powerful things for me about Gush is that Rav Lichtenstein was nifter, and that's a heartbreaking thing, and Rav Amital was nifter. But Gush didn't falter. There are three Arshi Yeshiva there who are extraordinary, yeah.
But isn't the problem with that you can make it or break it, but then we have a concept, and this, I mean, really only applies to Moshe. Like, you say the same about Rebbe, that, like, we say Yigdal, Lokam, Yisuk, Moshe, there's no one like Moshe. So right. No matter what, like, there's no way you can, like, I don't want to say surpass, but you can't, like, get to that level. And Hashem says to when Miriam and Aaron speak, listen hard about Moshe. He says that God says that I speak to Moshe panim al panim, like pal pal. Like everybody else, I speak to a dream. Like there's a certain like level where Moshe was that nobody will ever get to. So like even that like it's kind of like I would say it's a losing win, but it's a.
You know what you call that? You call that a nisayon.
The rabbi
even right. What is the essence of nisayon of test, right? You're at a certain level. You're at level A. Mm-hmm. And Hashem comes along and he says to you, I want you to behave as though you're at level B. Right. And if you behave as though you're at level B, you'll actually get to level B. Now, because you're still at level A, it's not actually possible for you to do level B. Right. Because you're not there yet. So it's a nace that you can do that. Right? Kadosh Baruch Hu comes to Avraham Avinu, he says, take your son, your only son, and offer him up as a whole burnt offering. Even though... Or as an Ola. Even though I told you that Ki Yitzchak, Ki Kevel Chazara, and you know, the future of the Jewish people will be through Yitzchak, that's not possible. By the way, what is Avram Avinu's primary character trait?
Chesed.
So to ask Avram Avinu to shecht his son, that's impossible. Like the ultimate anti. Hashem says to him, I want you to be on a different level. That's why the Ramban says, right? Atayadati ki elokim ata, right? Now I know, so it can't be now I know, Hashem knows everything. The Ramban says it means atahodati, now I have made known. And one way to understand that verb is, your action is what made it known. Your action knowed you. You raised to this level, right? So nisayon is where you rise to the level. And you know, it's an interesting question. You're going to go... It's fascinating to me that as they enter Eretz Yisrael, they're entering a period of Nisayon. Yeshua is entering a period of Nisayon. What's the challenge of Nisayon? You know, how do you deal with Nisayon? And you know, there are Nisayonot where you know there's going to be an end. Like, you know, you're in Lebanon, you get attacked, you hit the ground, you're ambushed, you have to run up the hill. Okay, it's a Nisayon. But in your mind, you know, this is going to end. Worst case scenario, you die. You die al Kiddush Hashem. Shtabach Shamo, you go to Gan Eden. Right? So you're 19 years old. You don't think about all the implications. But what about if you're Rachel? Maybe we talked about this last week. And Lavan switches your wife, switches your sister. And you have to watch your husband marry your sister. And she's now his wife also, every day forever. Right? What if a person never gets married? My wife had an aunt who never got married. Wow, that's a difficult nisayon. Now, it could be by the end of her life, it wasn't a nisayon anymore. Like at a certain point, she knew she wasn't going to get married. That was a reality. So how do you give chizuk to a person in a state like that? So the truth is, every nisayon that you have, it ends eventually. It's going to end. Doesn't last forever. When it ends, when it gets to that point, you're going to have to ask yourself, did I live up to who I was meant to be? Did I make it? Did I overcome the Nisayon or did the Nisayon overcome me? And that's also, this is part of conquest, yeah.
I was going to say, back to John's thing, I feel like that's the reason, or could be one of the reasons, that God kept saying Moshe's dead. Because, like, maybe Yeshua was thinking, like, oh, like, Moshe's so amazing and, like, he's so great. And, like, kind of answered as, like, it's too bad. Like, Moshe's dead, so like, you need to take his stuff. Yeah.
Look, it could be. Like a reminder. It could be that part of the message of the beginning of Savior Yeshua is Moshe's gone. He has to let go. Like, obviously, the Torah that Moshe taught us will last forever. But you have to let go of Moshe. He's no longer the leader. That's a powerful idea, right? When the Lubavitcher Rebbe was Nifter, so there was a group within Lubavitch that thought he was Mashiach. They could not let go of the fact that he was their leader. So, like, you know, I remember thinking at the time, this is a fascinating sociological experiment, because this must have been exactly what it was like when Christianity was born. You can watch this and see what happens. And Judaism is healthy enough that it eventually dealt with it. And it became sidelined. But it must have been extremely painful for those Jews. He was like their Abba, their Rebbe, everything, and now he was gone. They couldn't accept that he was gone. So maybe Perek Aleph is, you got to let go. And every leader will eventually not be the leader. Every period will end. Every Nisayon will end. Right? That's the essence of transition. You know? So we're going to get to talk. We have to stop here. We're going to get to talk about exactly what Yeshua does. Oh, I just wanted to one last thing, just so you know. So the Musar Nevi'im says, right? He quotes a Gemara in Nedarim. And the Gemara in Nedarim, the Talmud says, Il Malech Etzan Davchov Beram Be'er, 22b. Il Malech Hatu B'nei Yisrael Lo Nitan Lem Elach Hamisha Chum Shei Torah V'Sefer Yeshua B'Levayim. Right? If the Jewish people hadn't done Chataim, hadn't transgressed, they would only have had the five Chamisha Chum Shei Torah, the Torah, and the Book of Yeshua. So says the Musar Nevi'im, right? If we hadn't done Chataim, we wouldn't have what Malchus Beis David is not important. All the Nevi'im, Yeshayahu, Yirmiyahu. She says, no, Nimtza, Sheladat Chazal, Shegam Malchut Beit David, Baal Yisrael, Machmat Zeh Shechatu. All of the rest of Navi is B'dievet. It's not the ideal. Is that the ideal that you need a Navi to yell at you and to tell you, Mali Zivrechem, like, look at your blind or... If we wouldn't have done Chataim, we wouldn't have needed that. It was a chisaron, it was a lacking in us that we needed a Yishayahu to give us a shtuf. Right? When you're sitting on Monday night and the Rosh Yeshiva, whoever it is giving you Musar, you have to realize that's not the ideal situation. You shouldn't need that Musar. Right? Now, Sefer Yeshua is different. Because Sefer Yeshua was lechatchila. Sefer Yeshua was always meant to be. We were meant to enter Eretz Israel, right? And that's going to be an interesting discussion, like what the principle of entering Eretz Israel is, and why it happens with Yeshua, not with Moshe Rabbeinu, etc., etc. But Begadol, Sefer Yeshua will be the continuation and yet a new period of time, and that balance is what we're going to get into. We study Sefer Yeshua. Food for thought. No problem.
Hang
on 1 second.